Romans chapter 9 this morning. Hopefully you're awake and alert and your mind is ready. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are probably one of the most challenging chunks of scripture in the Bible in terms of some of the concepts that Paul goes through. There's some things that are difficult to understand. Some things about God that get revealed in that will, if you're thinking and paying attention, it will make you feel uncomfortable. And that's, that's the reality of going through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, is we cover the things that are easy to understand, but we also try to grasp some of the things that are more difficult to understand. I will say this, I don't fully understand it. some of these things are complicated concepts that I think from our human nature, it's very difficult for us to grasp. I think we like things to logically fit together like pieces of the puzzle. But the problem is the puzzle is a lot bigger than we could ever see. And so it may appear to be gaps in some of the things as we look at it, but from God's perspective, it all fits. But from ours, it doesn't line up. And I think one of the challenges in looking at the passage that is like that is it in some sense humbles us by our very nature to not understand it. Right? And so don't get frustrated if you don't understand it. Part of the point is to humble us. Right? That God works and He moves and He makes choices separately from us. And He doesn't consult us, nor is He interested in us giving our opinions back to Him on how we think things should be run. That's kind of not how this thing works. And then, so with all that said, we'll start today, Romans 9. You guys with me? Amen. Starting there in verse 1. We'll read the first 29 verses here. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob thy loved, but Esau hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people,
and I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites will be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. All right. We'll stop right there. And like I said, there's a lot in there, right? And he goes on in chapter 9. And chapter 10, gets a little bit easier to understand, but then gets a little bit more challenging. And then chapter 11 gets even kind of more challenging and kind of more, difficult to grasp as Paul balances this idea of election and free will. God's choice and our choice, right? How these work together. And if you turn with me just to the very end of chapter 11, thankfully this is in there. Verse 33. I mean, Paul, again, 9, 10, and 11, if you're here visiting, I encourage you to come back over the next 3 weeks. We'll look at chapters 9, 10, and 11. Hopefully the big picture will grasp. We can't do it all in one chunk, okay? I'm sorry. but all the way at the end of that section, in 9, 10, and 11, you get Paul breaking out into a prayer as he closes out there in verse 33, and he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You know, Paul knows that the concepts he just covered are difficult to grasp. And he kind of closes with a prayer of, wow, how awesome is that? Now, what does that reveal about us? We read it and we don't get it and we get upset. Because we live in an age where we get what we want. Right? If we don't understand something, what do? We Google it. And Google has all the answers. Right? And you can search and you can read and you can take in a lot of advice and direction from people who probably have no clue what they're writing about, but because they made a YouTube video, you'll believe them. But we live in this age where information is so accessible and understanding things is so accessible. And a lot of times when we can't understand something, we get frustrated. But again, when we can't understand God, that to me is actually further proof that that He, one, really is God, and two, that I'm obviously not God. If we could understand everything about God, that would be a problem. That would be a God created by people. A God made to serve our needs. That's not actually God of the Bible. That's not how that works. And the fact that we can't grasp it is actually evidence that it is real and that He is above us and beyond us at times, right? And so just to understand the context of what's going on, for the first 8 chapters of Romans, Paul has taken us on a journey that took us deep into the mud as he helped us to see, everyone's lost. But then he showed us that there's great hope, that there's righteousness to be found through Jesus, putting our faith in Him, our lives in His hands, trusting in Him, looking to Him. And then Paul goes through and how to live your life then if you've become that. Right? And you think about the context here for the writing of this letter. He's writing to the church in Rome, which was originally started by Jews, and then the Roman Emperor purged Rome from all the Jews, and so all the Jewish Christians even had to leave. And most people think by the time Paul writes this letter, they all come back. But the reality is that a vast majority of the Jews in the first century didn't follow their Jewish Messiah. And for the Gentiles, that was always a question that kind of was in the back of their minds. If Jesus is King of the Jews, why do the Jews not follow Him? If He really is this Messiah that they've been waiting for ages upon ages, why do a vast majority of them actually try to kill Paul over and over and over to stop him from proclaiming that truth? Right? And from the Gentiles, they look at it and it's kind of like, what's wrong with Israel? Is a question that plagued them, And it,
For most of us, it's not a question we meditate on or think about a lot. And so for 3 weeks of sermons to cover that topic, it might be a little challenging. But nonetheless, for the big picture of the Bible, it's good for us to understand why God does what He does and how He works. Amen? Everyone with me so far? Awesome. So Paul does shed more light on things, but like I said, as he does shed more light on it and gives us a glimpse of how God works, we look at it and we have questions that he doesn't bother to answer. Right? And again, it can be a humbling process, and we'll talk more about that at the end. Right? And so contextually here, after he speaks about the heartbreak he feels there in verses 1 to 5. You know, he looks at Israel, he looks at all they have, and Paul's heart breaks at the reality that they've been given so many things, that they've been blessed in so many ways, but they still don't follow Jesus for a majority of them. And that breaks Paul's heart. And every chapter in this section, 9, 10, and 11, starts with a similar heartbreak. Right? Paul is discussing concepts that for him are difficult to stomach emotionally because he's a Jew. And as he talks about the reality that many of the Jews are not going to turn to Jesus, many of them aren't going to follow him, it breaks Paul's heart. You know, and I appreciate that about Paul because I think he has, obviously, on one end, he has great intellect, but he also has great heart. A lot of times we become puffed up in knowledge and we lose love. Right? But Paul does a phenomenal job, and he's a phenomenal example of keeping these two things together. Right? As Christians, so often we can become puffed up in pride. Right? We become self-righteous and actually lose love for the people around us. Right? Paul doesn't do that, and that's kind of an introductory challenge to what we're going to look at this morning. But everything that Paul says, and everything we're going to go through here in chapter 9, Paul's focus is the Jews. Right? Paul's focus is the Jews. It's not the wider world. Right? He doesn't shed light on that. Right? A lot of times when we read about election, and when we read about God making a choice, who to show mercy to and who to not show mercy to, we think about our own lives, and we think, well, why did I get mercy, and my neighbor who I reach out to, why do they get hardened? That's not actually what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about the Jewish nation, and specifically, in Paul's mind, an Israel within Israel. All right? You guys with me? Can't apply it to us, because he's not talking about us. He's talking about Israel. Right? And he addresses it basically with three questions or three statements. You know, the first one is did God's word fail? So again, thinking about Israel, thinking about the promises that the Messiah came from them, the law came from them, you know, all these things have come from them, but yet they're not following, and so is there a failure? Did God's word not come true? Right? You see that in verse 6. He says it is not as though God's word had failed. You know, and he gives two reasons. You know, but the main point he's making with these two reasons he gives is, you know what? It's not about paternity. It's not about who your daddy is. It's not about your father. It's not your race that matters. It's the promise that matters. Right? And if you're familiar with the Bible, in Luke 3, there's a fiery character named John the Baptist. And a bunch of Jews are coming out to see him, and he challenges them to produce fruit and keep them to repentance, and don't even begin to try to say that Abraham as their father gets them out of the whole process. Right? It doesn't matter who your dad is, in a sense. What matters is, are you in line with God's promise? Right? And so Paul is basically saying that thing, you know, that same idea of, hey, it doesn't matter. It's about being children of the promise. And that in God's great plan of saving mankind, right, that you can trace a line all the way through history as he accomplishes that purpose. You know, in the first example he gives is that of the story in Genesis chapter 21 and before when he talks about Ishmael and Isaac, right? You guys familiar with that story? You know, God comes to Abraham and says, hey, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Abraham has no kids, no offspring. And so Abraham takes things into his own hands, sleeps with his servant's wife, and she gives birth to Ishmael. Right? You know, God in some sense, you know, okay, that's what Abram did, but you know what? That's not the child of the promise. The child of the promise is Isaac. Yeah. Right? That came through Abram's wife. You know, and so you have these two sons, and what Paul is saying, look, it's not about the fact they both come from Abram. But that doesn't actually matter. Right? The son that comes to the promise, That's the one that God is talking about. That's the one where God's going to use to bring about salvation for mankind. And so Paul gives that as the first example, but then I think he knows that some people would say, well, that slave girl versus wife. And then so Paul goes to a second example, which is the one that makes most people more uncomfortable. Twins. Simultaneous conception. Right? Born right there together. One I love, one I hate. Right? Again, what's the emphasis? What's the point that God's trying to make? Is it's not about who they are. It's not about what they do. It's all about God's choice. God has a purpose. God has a plan. God's going to accomplish something. And it doesn't really matter who the people are involved. Right? I mean, think about those two twins. Neither are great characters. Right? Neither are great characters. The Bible picture of both of them is, it's disturbing a little bit. That neither one are stand-up guys. And that's kind of the point that Paul is making. It's not about us. It's about God's choice. You know, but we read statements like, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and we don't like it. It makes us uncomfortable. There's a lot of different theories to try to domesticate it a little bit and soften the blow of it. Some people say, he's just talking about the nations that will be traced from those two. Right? And when Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, when he talks about Jacob I love, Esau I hated, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the nations and God loves Israel and God doesn't love these other nations. But you can try that, but the problem is, it's said back in Genesis before they're born. Right? And the point again is choice. Right? Now again, God is trying to distinguish. Right? In Luke 14, Jesus says, "If you hate your father, if you're going to come after me, you have to hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, even your own life. You can't be my disciple." Right? Does that mean that God wants you to hate? No. But what's he trying to see? Greater choice, lesser choice. Right? Greater love, lesser love. In a sense. And again, that's what he's saying here. In that Jacob is favored. Why? Because that's through whom God is going to trace His line of saving all of mankind. He's talking about Israel, amen? Not talking about all of us. You guys still with me?
Amen.
And again, he uses it in every one of these sections here in chapter 9. He makes this point. If you look with me there in verses 11 and 12. In each of these three points we'll look at, he makes this point. In order that God's purpose and election might stand. Not by works, but by Him who calls. Right? And with each one of these, you're going to see that reoccurring phrase. You know what? It's not by works, it's by Him who calls. It's not by what we do or who we are or our stand-up character. It's God. He's at work and He's accomplishing things. Amen? And I think a sub-point that Paul has in this is you see Paul's heart in chapter 9, the beginning there. He loves Israel. He wants them to be saved. He wants them to be saved so bad, he echoes the words of Moses, saying, "Hey, blot me out. Curse me so they can be saved." Right? Moses does the same thing with Israel. That's the depth that Paul wants them to be saved. And many of, I think, the commentators I read, the underlying thing that Paul is trying to do here is to arouse Israel's jealousy. He's trying to get them to see a little bit of what they're missing out on by not following the Messiah. Right? And so, in some sense, what Paul is saying there within the Jacob and Esau is, because the Jews understood, hey, we're a chosen people, and the rest of the Gentile world, they're not God's chosen people. Jews liked that concept. They accepted that concept. They'd be amening Paul as he would be saying that. But what Paul is saying is, look, you know what? You take great pride in that, but you know what? There's actually an Israel within Israel. They were comfortable with Israel within the world. They're okay with that. The Jews like that. But Paul is slicing it one step further and saying, you know what? There is actually an Israel within Israel. Right? And the complacency that many of them felt because of their genealogy, Paul is saying, hey, there's no grounds for that. Right? There's no grounds for that complacency. Right? But that idea, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, most of us begin to think the very question that that Paul then turns around and asks, well, is God unjust then? Right, and that's kind of the second question, right? Second point, is God unjust? Even anyone with a basic understanding of justice would feel a little bit uncomfortable. Like, hey, that seems like that's violating justice. But Paul's response is an emphatic, no way. No way, because it's all about mercy. And again, we live in a world that likes to talk about justice. Right? Even people who don't believe in God, one of the reasons they say they don't believe in God is they say that God's not just. But there's some irony in that, because if you don't believe in God, how can you even cry for justice? What's your sense of morality based on? How can you make a moral judgment of what's right and wrong? How can you cry for justice if there is no absolute truth that establishes justice? Right? And again, we hear Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and we cry for justice, but our cry for justice reveals a mistake in how we see the world. If we're people that ask for justice, we should really stop and think about what we're asking for. In view of God, do any of us deserve justice? No way. Wanting God's justice, like Wayne just said, that's a scary thing to actually cry for. We are all, by nature, objects of God's wrath. Deserving of that. And again, we may think we're not that bad, but that just reveals how skewed our perspective of morality is and how governed it is by self and culture rather than God who's holy and set apart. Again, these chapters lift up God and put us low. Right? And in many sense, putting things in their right order. You know, and so Paul's way of defending God's justice in this matter is to simply say, you know what? It's all about God's mercy. Right? Jacob got mercy, Esau did not. But the reality is that neither one deserved it anyways. And so if God chooses to show it, well, that's awesome of God, but He didn't have to do that. Right? He didn't need to do that. Right? Verse 16, same point again. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You know, and then he goes on and he gets into another topic that makes people very uncomfortable, the idea of Pharaoh being hardened. Right? You know, and the idea that God would harden one and soften another, and it leads to our third question, well, how does God still blame us? You know, but... And again, it's a challenging passage. One of my favorite writers is this guy. He's an Australian, Dr. Leon Morris. And he says, neither here nor anywhere else is God said to harden anyone who had not first hardened himself. That Pharaoh hardened his heart against God and refused to humble himself is made plain in the story. So God's hardening of him was a judicial act, abandoning him to his own stubbornness, much as God's wrath against the ungodly is expressed by giving them over to their own depravity. Do you remember that from Romans 1? And what he's saying is, yes, God did that. But God did that in response to Pharaoh. Right? But you know what? Even if Pharaoh didn't harden his heart, it doesn't really matter. Because again, all of us deserve that. Pharaoh, us, Israel, everyone deserves that. Everyone deserves to be treated that way. Why did God do it? Because God has a purpose and He has a plan. Right? If Pharaoh wasn't hardened, God wouldn't have been glorified. If Pharaoh hadn't have been hardened, then all the great plagues that came out of Egypt, they wouldn't have happened. One of them chiefly being the last and final plague of the Passover, which is a prefigure of Christ. Right? None of that happens. Israel isn't expelled. They don't become a nation. They don't become established in a land through which God would eventually bring about the Messiah. None of that happens if Pharaoh hadn't have done what he did. Again, we don't like it, but God looks at it and he has a purpose and He has a plan. He's working with Israel and those who interact directly with Israel to accomplish that plan. Right? Again, it may make us uncomfortable, but God's doing it so that we can have salvation. Right? Again, it's not the general world that God operates that way. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying with Israel, that's what God is doing. But it's not without a purpose and it's not without a plan. Amen? The wonder that we should all have in thinking, is God unjust, is really, how in the world is anyone saved? Again, we often ask the wrong question. We hear Jacob I love, Esau hated, and we see Pharaoh getting hardened, and we think, oh, it's not fair, how is that just? We really should ask, man, how in the world does anyone become a Christian? None of us deserve it. No one's worthy. No one could merit it. It's simply by God's mercy. All right. Third and lastly, as we go through Romans 9, hopefully you guys are still with me, is that question that naturally flows from the two previous. Well, if that's what God is doing, if God operates purely by His choice, doing what He wants to do, And the sense of justice is irrelevant because no one deserves mercy, and if he does give it, it's grace and it's awesome. Then how does God still blame us? How can God still hold anyone accountable? You know, and this is a hard one. You know, because in many sense, you know, I was telling some of the Unistons before, you know, it's challenging because we like things in order. I do wrong, therefore I get this. We operate that way. But again, it's not necessarily how God always works. All right? And this question of, you know, that Paul anticipates that they're going to ask, you know, how does God hold anyone accountable? You know, he has three things to say about it. All right? Why does God blame us? You know, the first thing that Paul has to say is God has rights over everyone like a potter with a piece of clay. Right? And it's a great analogy that's used in Isaiah a few times as well, that's how God views this situation. He's the potter, we're clay. If he wants to take that lump of clay and form Pharaoh and take another lump and piece out of that and form Moses, that's his choice. He's the creator. They're both the same lump of clay, right? Neither would exist if it wasn't for him, right? That's how God sees it. You know, my 6-year-old loves to draw, right? And she, you know, stacks and stacks of drawing all over. And when she's not looking, we put them in the secret file cabinet, which is the recycle bin. You know, but you think she draws what she wants to draw. I mean, for one of her drawings to leap off the page and criticize her for, you know, why did you give me green hair? You know, why did you choose an orange dress for me? You know, why did you make me lassoing a horse that has wings because there are no horses that has wings, you know? That an artist can make whatever they want. For the artwork to then try to offer commentary back to the artist is absurd. But again, in our pride, we don't like to view ourselves on that end of that spectrum. We like to think we have more say. You know, I was asking my wife on the way here, what makes her uncomfortable about this, or what does she generally think, you know, people get uncomfortable about this topic? And it's that we don't really have as much control as we think we do. And it's a humbling concept to grasp. We're not in control as much as we think. Right? And again, specifically, he's talking about Israel. But if there is any wine or gloves, we don't have as much control as we'd like to think we have. And Paul makes that point there in verses 20 to 21, saying, look, God has rights over us like a potter over his clay. You know, secondly, and probably even less helpful in some sense, you know, he just basically says in verses 22 and 23 there, he gives these rhetorical questions, you know, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepare for his destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Rhetorical question. So what if God did this? It doesn't really matter. He's God, not us. That's what Paul is saying. Yep. Hypothetically, what if God did these things? What if that was what he was doing? And Paul is trying to grasp it and understand it. But he's saying, you know what? It doesn't actually matter in some sense because he's God and we're not. Right? And we need to, like I said, be okay about that. We like to domesticate God. We like to make him safe. We like to make him someone that our friends would like to meet. That's not God, though. Yeah, there is a great side of God that you know, man, it'd be great to meet him and know him, and I hope you do. But there's also a side of God that makes me super uncomfortable. Scared. Yeah. Terrified. Yeah. I mean, the Apostle John, right? Let's take him as an example. The one Jesus loved. When he comes in contact with Jesus in his glory in the book of Revelation, what does he do? He falls on his face as if dead. Terrified. This is John. This is a John who previously would lay in Jesus' bosom at the table. Amen? And that's, for brothers, you know, that's a lot of intimacy there, right? Laying in another brother, you know, amen, they laid on the floor when they ate. That's how it worked. But still, that's intimacy. That's, you know, and you see the love. But man, when John gets a glimpse of Jesus in his glory, his primary emotion is fear. Again, we can't. These concepts are hard. Don't try to domesticate God.
Yeah.
Worship Him. Don't try to make Him safe. Tremble in fear. That's actually a good thing for us to do at times when we see God, right? Paul makes the point, why does God blame us? Well, He has a right over us like a potter over His clay. Secondly, He reveals Himself as He is. And thirdly, He said He was going to do this all along anyways. You know, Paul goes on to quote a bunch of scriptures from Hosea and Isaiah, and his point is, look, God said He was going to do this. It's not that they weren't warned ahead of time that there would be an Israel within Israel. It's not like they didn't know. But again, it had to happen. And he writes primarily to the Gentiles saying, look, if that didn't happen, you wouldn't even have salvation.
Mm.
But think about that. If Jesus came and all of the Jews just accepted Him, no Judas, no handing Him over to Pilate, that's bad news for a lot of us, all of us. But again, God had a purpose. God had a plan. Does it make us uncomfortable, that idea? Yeah. Right? Do we understand the fullness of God's plan? No. Paul will go on to say later on, towards the end of chapter 11, he'll say, you know what, I'll tell you a greater mystery. All Israel will be saved. I mean, what does that mean? I don't know. Is he talking just about that Israel within Israel that he had mentioned before? Or is he actually going to say, look, in the end, they're all going to be in because they were part of the plan and they were accomplishing my will? I don't know. Nor do I really need to know. But man, God does have a plan. He does have a purpose. You know, and when you think about all this stuff again, it's about Israel. Most of us may think, what relevance does this have to my life? I'll give you a few things. One, I've said it a couple times, it should humble us.
Yeah.
Two, think if God wasn't faithful with Israel. If you're a Gentile convert there in the first century, and you hear about all these promises, and it's as if and Paul's message is simply, oh, God is just discarding Israel. Well, I thought they were His people. That wouldn't build faithfulness between you and God, would it? That wouldn't bolster your trust in Him. And so Paul goes to great lengths to show, yes, it may appear as if a great majority of Israel is rejecting God, but God has a purpose. And God has hardened them so that you guys could come in. People like Paul, preachers like Paul, wouldn't have gone into the Gentile world if the Jews hadn't been so hostile. And so Paul is saying, look, God had a purpose in that, and that's for you to be saved, but don't ever doubt God's faithfulness. Don't ever doubt that God's going to abandon you, right? I mean, at the end of Romans 8, he's just said, hey, neither height nor depth, nothing, angels, demons, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. That's how faithful God is. But then you look at that from Israel, and you can see how the temptation would be like, well, really? And Paul's point is, yes, really. Even though it may seem as if they've rejected Him, God has a plan. And from our skewed and limited vantage point, it may seem like it's not going to work out. From the big picture, it does work out. We need to trust and know that God is faithful. There's no reason for us to doubt. There's no reason for us to try to depend on ourselves or rely on ourselves. Just depend on God. That's the big part of Romans, isn't it? It's like the huge point in Romans is, you know what? Don't trust in yourself.
Yeah, come on.
Don't try to stand before God on your own merit. The fact of God's divine election that He chose, and that removes mankind from the equation entirely. All right? That, again, should bolster our desire to have faith in Him. You know, and third and lastly, I think for our application for our lives, it should humble us for sure. It should help us to be more faithful and trusting of Him. And third, it should fill us with thankfulness. God has gone to great lengths over the course of time to arrange everything in just the right way so that salvation can come to many. It's always been His plan, all the way back to when He gave the Jews at Mount Sinai the law. His desire for them was to be a light to the nations. May God patiently works century after century after century to accomplish His plan. Arranging things and doing things, hardening those who He needs to harden, showing mercy to those who He needs to show mercy, all with the intent of bringing about greater numbers of people into His glory. That should make us thankful. Someone that's willing to go to those great lengths to enable us, to give us the opportunity to know Him, and that should make us a thankful people. That should make us a people that are grateful. Not complacent, sitting back and relying on you know, ourselves, but man, really trusting in God. Again, it's some complicated things, and hopefully some light was shed on it this morning for you. Next week we'll look at chapter 10, and Paul gets more in depth into Israel's rejection and how God holds them accountable in that regard. But for us, again, I encourage you, please, 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 leave here humbled, in awe of God. All right, leave here trusting God's faithfulness even more.
Amen.
Seeing His purpose and His plan, tracing through history. And third and lastly, let's be a people that are thankful and grateful for good things God has done. Amen. Thanks so much. Let's all stand and sing one final song.